Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible. We're glad that you're tuning in. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man, good to hear you today, and we're going to get ready to talk a little text today. I hope I'm going to get all of the show on the air. My apologies for dropping you out a little bit last week, but just happens sometimes. I'm going to speak to the technical staff about that, by the way.
Well, you should, and I just want to say my wife observed that she kind of wishes she had the ability to make my voice come and go at will. Talk about how you do that.
Yeah, well, there you go. You just hit the wrong button and don't pay attention, and it happens. We're going to talk some text today for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for Proper 9, and most of us are getting ready to preach on July the 3rd, 2016. Interesting collection of texts today. You've got a nice gospel text to deal with here. Tell me what you're thinking about for preaching on this Sunday.
You have to know it's for the July weekend.
Independence Day for the United States.
Independence Day, and it depends on your tradition. I've already fielded a couple of questions from people, you know, the young folks that look to me for advice occasionally. Well, there are people that want to sing patriotic songs and want to do something, you know, this, that, and the other. I can tell you what the Lutheran tradition is, but I'm not going to tell you what your tradition might be. Just be aware it's there.
Right.
And figure out what you're going to do with it. That's all I would say. Generally speaking, my notion is that I include in one of the prayers of the church, one for the nation, nodding in that direction, but I try to avoid, you know, too much patriotic music. It's just, for this Lutheran, it's way too close to God and country and confusing the two.
Yeah. Well, and I think, seriously, you're right. All of us have to, within our own tradition, and again, with our congregation, know what is the, you and I had a little conversation this week, what is the pastoral thing to do?
Right.
And especially in your role, pastor, as worship leader, and et cetera. But I find that, for me, the balance is, yes, I need to be aware of it. We have some mentions. We will have the ability to have at least a hymn, you know, whether it's My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or something such as that, and time in the pastoral prayer. But I no longer go all out with sort of God and Country Day. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but again, just mindful that we're here to worship the God of all creation and of all peoples. And I have a fairly international group. Right. And so while they're all very appreciative of being here in the United States of America, and most of them have become or are on the road to citizenship, I'm just respectful. Yeah. But we're here for the gospel.
That does not equate
to the Constitution of the United States of America.
And it's just one of those things. You just have to be careful and know your crowd and know your tradition.
Absolutely.
And not, there are no hard and fast rules. Just know who you are and how you do. And as we said in a different conversation, ultimately you do the thing that is most pastoral.
Right.
That cares for the spirituality of your congregation in this time and that place. So that's the first thing that came to mind as I just looked July 3, 2016. And think, yeah, well, it's going to be that weekend. But to the text, the first line here starts with the 70 others and sent them on ahead of him. This is a missionary text.
Oh boy, it'll preach.
This is a missionary text, and it's important to remember that, you know, Luke is writing a two-volume work, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It is written to a particular person, in quotes, for a particular end. I am one of those who doesn't believe there is any particular person named Theophilus. That is lover of God. This is like the Victorian Dear Reader. And he is writing, it says in the beginning of Luke, I'm putting an ordered account of this together so you will understand. you get to the end of Acts and you see Paul talking to the people in Rome, the Jewish community in Rome, and explaining who he is and what he is. And part of that line and talking about the mission. And at the very end, he says, and it will go to the world, to the Gentiles,
right,
nations, to everyone. Luke's emphasis, and this is just one of those bigger pictures, so you can come down to the smaller picture. Luke is about the mission to the world. Luke is a missionary writer. He is talking to a community in the years 30 to 40, at least, years after Christ, an early Christian community. The mission trips have already begun, and he is talking to the community that is either on mission or is going on missions. And so you got to realize that as he puts his material together of what he knows about what Jesus did. This is a text to that community saying, this is what we do as we go out in mission into the world.
Right.
All right, there are several pieces here. The 70, and it could be 70 or 72. That's just a textual manuscript issue. We're not sure which, but 70 is a good number to go with, and that's mm-hmm. what NRSV uses. And it's interesting. 70 could refer to back in Numbers. You remember Jethro comes to Moses and watches mm-hmm. him and says, son, you're going to wear yourself out. You need to get 70 people.
Yeah, get you some help.
Get you some help. Could be a bleak reference to the Septuagint, where 70 elders in 70 days translated the Hebrew into the Greek, but that's still a missionary allusion
mm-hmm.
there.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, in Genesis 10, it says the number of the nations is 70. Mm-hmm. That is the whole world. So again, the missionary answer, just know, just the word 70 means a lot here.
Right.
As he sends them out. The point, Christianary is a missionary movement always. It is about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in a various ways. The instructions he gives, I know there are people who have been able to imitate them directly, particularly supposedly monks, you know, in terms of no wallet, no purse, just live by begging, etc. I don't think we need to take those literally, and that's not a defense of my nice house and cars.
Right.
I think what the point here is that as we go on the mission, we are called to trust God completely. All of this is about trusting God. You got verse 2, harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So go out and start seminaries and missionary training institutes and recruit the best quality people so that they can go and you can teach them and they can go and we can do this for God. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, it's not an either or exactly, and I was being somewhat overstating my case,
mm-hmm.
but the point here is trust God as you look at the huge harvest. Pray that God sends laborers and then go. I'm reminded of St. Francis, who said, you pray that the hungry be fed, then you go feed them. That's how prayer works.
That's how prayer works, yeah.
In the same way, we pray for laborers into the field, and then we go and labor in the field.
Mm-hmm.
So then he gives the instruction about going on the way. He talks about lambs, like lambs in the midst of wolves. Be aware it's dangerous out there. Then to carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Don't lollygag it. Mm-hmm. Don't stand around. Don't waste time.
It's not exactly a social occasion here.
No.
It is direct, and it is in the midst. I know you started up there. Again, they're all headed in places that Jesus himself is intending to go.
To go.
All right. This is the plan. He's going to go. They're the advanced team. But again, yeah, you're right. It's not, we neither need to be apologetic for the lifestyle we have, but we don't need to lollygag. And I see this whole passage as just, it's focus. Okay.
Yeah,
it's
focus.
You have a purpose.
And the other one is, don't be about feathering your own nest. You know, and be accepting of whomever you receives you. This is the thing about peace to this house. You go there and you stay there. If somebody with a nicer house invites you to come to their house, don't go. Stay where you are. Stay where with the first one that greets you, because you're not there to improve your lot. You're there to spread the word of the kingdom of God. The thing about eat whatever's set before you, and it's noted twice, I really believe this has to do with the missionary journey to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
This is prefiguring what we see over in Acts.
Yeah.
As you see Peter and the sheep coming down, you know, all that, what are you going to eat? What are you able to eat with the Gentiles? What is clean? What's unclean? This is prefigures that. You know, I think this is remembering who he's writing to, reminding them, even the Lord said,
yeah,
you know, eat whatever they put in front of you. It's the point is to spread the gospel. John?
Yeah.
You and I, as pastors,
mm-hmm,
in various times in our life, have had to remember this text.
I was just reminiscing over some of the things that have been set before me.
Set before me.
You got to eat this. My grandma made it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Anyway, but the more important point has to do with acceptance of all, welcoming what others provide as they welcome. But, you know, John, you've mentioned a time or two about the fact that I believe you really have to pay attention to what the lectionary committee leaves out.
Mm-hmm. What's in here and what's not. Yeah.
This is a big one. You got to think about this. 12 through 15 is the declaration of judgment on particular towns.
Mm.
Right up at their, you know, even the dust on the town that clings to their feet, wipe off in protest. And then we leave that out. I think I would leave it out, you know, in reading this week and in preaching on this. I don't think it adds overall in terms of a direction you might want to go. But you need to be aware it's there.
Right.
And that as moderns, we shy away from this issue of judgment. We resolve it in a variety of ways. I'm not real sure ignoring it is the best way to resolve something we don't like in the text. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah. Well, and you're right. We do talk about that. And you will have some people or are likely to have some people. Let me back that up a little bit. I certainly am likely to have some people who, you know, they're reading along. They got that Bible open. They're going, well, preacher, you skipped over those verses.
Right.
Or maybe they've read, there are people who actually do read the lectionary text ahead of time. And, you know, right, they're working to prepare. So we, as the preacher, even if you're not, you know, having Sodom and Chorazin and Bethsaida and all of these in the service or in the sermon, we need to understand what's going on, and we need to be able to respond if somebody has an honest question. I noticed we didn't read those texts today. Why do you think that is? What is Jesus telling them they're going to hell?
Yeah.
It happens.
It happens. Well, that's one of the good things about serving in the Lutheran and Episcopal world, where most of my parishioners think the Bible comes printed in little segments in their bulletin.
That is the Bible. That's it.
They might have one at home, whether they open it or not. No, I'm insulting Lutherans. I'm sorry. I'm just making a little joke.
Well, and I may be overbuilding the number of Baptists who bring their Bible to worship anymore, because we too have gotten to Bible light. Maybe I don't know. Yeah. I don't want to get into that.
On the screen. I remember the first time I went. I grew up Baptist, as you know, John. Mm-hmm. As I say, I never did get saved, so I grew up amongst the Baptists. And first time I went to a Lutheran church, my new wife and I, we were undergraduates at Chapel Hill, and we went to Holy Trinity there in Chapel Hill, and I walked up with my black Bible with my name on the front in gold, and the usher handed me a bulletin, looked at my Bible, and said, "You're not Lutheran, are you? You need this red book here on this page."
He was
a good usher.
Oh,
so,
yeah.
Moving along, 16 through 20, after the skip, you know, Jesus says this very interesting thing in 16, and that we need to think about as we are proclaimers. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. I do not hear that so much as authorization, as kind of, it makes me very humble. Before I get into a pulpit.
Oh, boy.
To talk.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray. And you know, the good tradition is that when the preacher speaks, Christ speaks through him or her.
Right.
And I think as proclaimers, we need to be very aware of that and realize that it's important how we say what we say.
Right.
that it's not just us up there talking.
Mm-hmm.
We are speaking the gospel, and people are listening to us to hear the good word, and we need to think about the implications there. I don't want to get legalistic about this text. I just want to be an awareness text for us as preachers.
I appreciate you bringing it up in the sense of humility for us. Yes. And you know, most of my folks, Baptists are not known for being particularly sacramental type people or, you know, and in a real sense, we talk about the church building or the church house, you know, it's all of it. And in some ways, the fellowship hall is the same as the sanctuary or you know.
Yeah.
But I will say most people do have a sense that as you enter the worship space, there's a sort of a sacredness there, a sacramentality.
Right.
And for me, literally, there is no spot more holy in that sanctuary. We don't use an altar.
Yeah, the pulpit.
So for me, it's when I step behind the pulpit,
yeah.
Boy, that's the holy place. I almost feel like I need to you know, take off my shoes on Sunday.
I can tell you, as a kid growing up at Slate Mountain Missionary Baptist Church, which was everything you can imagine it was.
Yeah.
If you drive by one of these white concrete block buildings with the plain windows, you know, and bare bulbs from the ceiling and, you know, little picnic tables out under the trees. And, you know, there was pews and pulpit and choir sitting to the left of the preacher in folding chairs and big church covenant up behind the
there
pulpit.
There you go.
You know, that was the only decoration. But I want to tell you, as a kid, we took a wide berth around that pulpit.
Yeah.
That was a holy place. You did not play around it. You'd play in that church. We'd do anything.
You might crawl under the pews or, you know, a little bit.
You get within 2 or 3 feet of that pulpit, you slowed down and didn't mess.
Yeah.
And I'll never forget the day I went to help my mother on her rotation of cleaning the church, you know, as people take turns, no janitor. And she told me to get the furniture polished, and we were going to polish the pews. And I said, where is it? And she said, it's in the pulpit. Like, what? So I'm like 8 or 10 or 9, and I go up and open these doors. And I've never been so stunned in my life to see the collection of ragged hymnals, dirty rags, and furniture polish that was behind those doors underneath that pulpit, which I had always seen as the holiest of holies.
That's right.
And it was disturbing for a while until I learned that the holiness of that place was more about what was spoken from it than what was underneath it.
Felt kind of like pulling the curtain on the Wizard of Oz.
It was. I had the same feeling.
Yeah.
Moving on.
Yes.
Through the end of this text, you know, the 70 return and talk with joy about what they've been able to accomplish. Oh, we was hot. We was on. The Spirit was with us. We saved them. We cast out demons. It was great. It was fantastic. The church is growing by leap and bounds. When I went there to St. John's by the gas station, is averaging 40, but after 2 years of preaching, we're up to 200 average attendance, and the money's doing good. I'm doing great things, and the Lord says, do not rejoice at this.
Right.
But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I think that's the part that 18 through 20 means to me.
Right.
Anything we do, we're not doing. God is doing through us, and it's great when it's working, but it's not because of us.
Yeah.
Because of the Lord, and the Lord working with you. It's good that it's happening. I saw Satan falling from heaven. You can play with that all you want to.
Mm-hmm.
But more importantly, I think, is that last line that reminds us, once again, back to the beginning, it's all the Lord and not about us.
Yeah.
Trust in the Lord, do the Lord's work. Let it flow.
Absolutely. It is all of God. And, you know, things are going good in your church. Those of us that have been around a while know that just wait. if it's going good right now, something's going to come along. And I don't know. I'm not trying to ascribe to God. I don't know what I'm trying to ascribe to God here necessarily, except that I think maybe there is a point in that sooner or later we're gonna have a few snakes and scorpions to tread on,
and
that's dangerous business.
Right.
And it's a real reminder that that's the time to depend on God.
Well, and he did say he's sending us out as lambs among wolves.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what happens to lambs among wolves?
Well, there you go.
And we one of the subtle temptations that I've been watching over the years and have fallen victim to a few times myself, mm-hmm. is the notion that we can find the right technique to make the gospel more palatable.
Yeah.
And a little work look at church history helps remind us that we're not the first people that thought of this.
Yeah.
As G.K. Chesterton said, it is not that the gospel has been tried and found wanting. It is that it has been tried and found difficult. Mm-hmm. And we look for an easier way.
Yeah.
We continually try to tweak the gospel in various and sundry ways. And we tell ourselves we're making it more accessible to the modern world. And I get that. You know, I don't think we should continue in King Jimmy English or, you know, various things that we've done over the years. But we have to be careful about the tweaking if that we don't, mm-hmm. quote unquote, throw the baby out with the bathwater and too much of that happens.
Yeah.
And what have we lost as we've tried to appeal?
Yeah.
To the culture. And that's some of the wolves and snakes and scorpions I worry about.
Yeah. Got to be careful. Sure yeah. enough.
So well, a couple of sermon mm-hmm. notions brought before you. You know, I always like to give a little something, and it's amazing how much of it comes out in threes.
Yeah.
Talking about mission. One might be a mission kind of outline, and that in mission prayer is imperative, but mission is tough, but the mission is God.
Right.
So it's undergirded with prayer, it's tough, and the mission is God. So that kind of flows through this text. If you want to take it in a kind of a narrative flow, it starts with the prayer for the laborers, but it's going to be tough, and a reminder that it's all God. You want to play alliteration. The mission is urgent, it's universal, and it has unexpected results. So there's one.
There you go.
Another one goes along these ways, and I kind of like this one. We walk in the way, verses 3 and 4. We go in the way Jesus goes. We wait on the Lord. We pray for the laborers. And we welcome the stranger as we are welcomed by strangers.
Brother Delmo Do-Right has got your outline right here.
If you didn't pay no attention to anything else, you can pick up one of those three outlines and move forward.
Yeah, good. They fit. And you know, you and I occasionally make a little bit light of the alliteration. And there are those in my tradition that say every single sermon, every time preach can all alliterate, and that's the way God intended us to preach. I'm certainly not there, and I probably react against that a little bit. But boy, there are times that it just really works. I see that as, you know, it's one of the tools you keep in your kit. And you know, what's our goal? We want to help people hear and encounter this word. And so I'd be a fool to say, well, I'm not going to use alliteration and 3 points because I think that's stupid. If there's a text like this one that would really help to open it up for people.
Well, the it's like this old saying that we've heard many times in different sources. If the only tool you've got is a hammer, everything looks like a nail.
Right.
But that doesn't mean you get rid of a
good hammer. Yeah.
Yeah. Occasionally, 3-point outlines and alliteration are good tools.
They work.
You just don't want to use them on every occasion.
If you can have it. That's right.
All right.
Well, good. Well, other great texts today, particularly the Galatians text. I think it's interesting that it touches a little bit on this whole idea of humility. You know, look, if somebody's falling away, be gentle, okay? And be careful that you yourselves are not tempted. And bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. That's been an important text for me for a long time. So if you're working with the Galatians text or bringing it in, that might be a possible connection point.
Another connection point, I mean, for people my age and maybe some younger, can never read that verse 7 without thinking of Senator Sam Irwin at the Watergate hearing, you know, with those bushy eyebrows going as he's lecturing the Nixon White House folks about you're going to reap what you sow. But I do tie in with the, it does tie in, and it's not designed to tie in. You know, remember the epistle lesson just in flow, but the business about reaping at harvest time and boast only of the cross of Christ ties into a couple of points from the
Absolutely.
Gospel.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
The alternate is one of my favorite stories. I'm looking forward to seeing what you have to say about it.
Yeah.
About Naaman the leper.
That's it. What a great story. You know, when we talk about that narrative flow, and there are texts like this one that just, it's just such a great story, and it flows. And, you know, we talked from time to time, be careful that, you know, after you've read the text, you don't necessarily turn back around. You don't have to retell the whole story. It stands on its own. But situating it in the flow of what we've been doing, if you've been following this complementary track, semi-continuous track, excuse me, we have been seeing God's work in the lives of these prophets. We started with Elijah. We had the transfer now to Elisha, and we're got an Elisha story today. But it's also about the work of God in the lives of everyday people, because that's who the prophets were by and large. Different ones of them, they're almost all called from some other kind of work, and some of them pursue the call of the prophet evidently for a lifetime. Others kind of come and go, particularly when you get over into what we call the minor prophets. You have a few guys there that maybe just went on one sort of preaching journey, kind of like the 70 were sent, and just for a year or two, and then they went back to work. And so it is God's work in the lives of everyday people. And this story today illustrates several different things. But from the perspective of looking at Elisha, this was almost an accidental encounter.
Yeah.
Elisha kind of overhears what's going on between the king. There's an exchange between these upper level people, and you got, you know, the king in Israel afraid of what's going to happen from the king of Aram because he sent this letter and I want you to heal my man and et cetera. And as Elisha overhears that, he says, hey, don't be upset. Just tell him to come by the house. And, you know, you can imagine the king kind of going, phew. But play with the drama around that any way you want to. For me, it's just a sign that sometimes we just need to watch and listen what's going on. We pray, Lord, we want to know your will. Lord, we're your church and we want to be your servants and, you know, show us our great mission. Well, even the great man Elisha here almost just sort of overhears what's going on with the king. That's what's going on in Elisha's life. Another interesting thing that's happened here is the interplay between the powerful and the lowly and how God works, often in places that are not expected. It's really keyed on this servant girl who probably has been captured or has been captured and is, you know, over in a foreign country now and serving in her mistress's house. You know, she hears the mistress talking about her husband and says, hey, we've got a guy back home that could help take care of this. It's the slave girl initially who sets things in motion. And then eventually after Naaman is delivered, you know, here's what you need to do. You need to go wash and, you know, dip seven times and all of that. And he gets all upset. It's his servants who calm him down and say, well, you know, if he gave you a great task, you'd do it. Why won't you do this? So God's use of the lowly, the unexpected, and we cover all levels here. Notice we've got the kings of both nations involved. We've got Naaman, this powerful commander. We've got Elisha, who never really gets directly involved. Okay.
Right.
Even
right.
Elisha sends a messenger, which is part of what ticks Naaman off. He didn't even come out and see me himself. Who does he think I am? And then, of course, focusing on Naaman. Naaman's a foreigner. OK, Okay? Naaman is not an Israelite. This is the mission to all of the world, which is such a constant theme that does connect to our gospel text for today. But this is the mission to all the world. This is Naaman. God's going to work in the life of this fella who, you know, he's a commander. He's killed people. He's arrogant. He's angry. And he's not Jewish, by golly. And yet, God works in the life of Naaman. And then you could also take this in the direction of how hard we struggle against the things of God sometimes. Finally, it is Naaman, as the folks in the recovery community say, deciding to let go and let God. Yeah, let go of his own power, let go of his own strength, let go of his own willing to, you know, repent, if you will, and change his mind and dip in the lowly Jordan River rather than the broad, powerful, beautiful Abana and Farfar rivers up the road in Damascus. So, yeah, probably at least three or four different ways that you could take this text, or you could work to even to string those together if you do so carefully. Just reminders of God's work. It ain't always what we're expecting, and it don't always happen in the way that we might plan it if we were in the place of God. But, of course, we ain't.
This is a great text for what's traditionally known as expository preaching, you know, walking through the text. And a technique for this, as you said, you read the story and then you don't want to redo the story.
Mm-hmm.
So a great way to do that, if your tradition allows it, is to preach on 1 through 14, have that as your outline, but only read as the text of the day. You could do verse 8. When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And then walk through the text. Go from 1 through 14, tell the story mm-hmm. that explains 8 and what happened before and what came after. Or you might expand that and do like 9 through 12, you know, mm-hmm. but explain the story. That way you're not retelling the story so people aren't sitting there going, oh, wait, he just read that.
Yeah, why do you have to tell me again?
Why tell me again? Because when you hear it read, you hear part of it, but that's why expository preaching is a good thing to do sometimes. Mm-hmm. And I'd say if you're interested in that, you could go to the blog and insert in our Lectionary Lab blog and go to the search and either put in this text or write Naaman in. And there's a sermon I did a few years ago that mm-hmm. was there that was on this text and done in that way.
Right.
That walked from beginning to end, which is a, toot my own horn, I think a pretty good example of a kind of expository preaching walk through the text.
And we've got that linked for those of you that do go to the blog. We're linking the previous commentary that was written on this, and that includes Delmer's sermon that he prepared last time we were coming through this cycle. So
there's a new one going to be put on, you know, for the Luke 10, 1 through 11, right. 16 through 20. You know, if you preach on the lectionary every 3 years, there's a lot of sermons that roll up. And I just thought of that while we were talking.
There you go. Well, you've just brought out the double bonus nature of what we do here at the Lectionary Lab, that's folks. Right. So there you go. Commentary, ideas, two different sermons. And, we love talking about these texts. We love the challenge of preaching. And, you know, truth be known, we love preachers.
Not in the biblical sense.
I didn't say we know preachers.
Oh, okay.
All right. That's a whole nother story. We better get to that another time. Bubba, we better wrap up here. I've enjoyed talking this text, and I'll look forward to seeing you next time. But for today, I don't reckon there's much we can do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
For many long years.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Crawdad Stomp by Joshua Kirsch. We go out this session with a tribute to the late Dr. Ralph Stanley, longtime bluegrass pioneer, a preserver of beautiful mountain music, who passed away just this past week. Today we're going to hear Dr. Stanley and the Clinch Mountain Boys singing Almost Home. It's in the gospel music style known as lined out singing.
I'm almost home. Almost home. I'm almost home. I know my race is nearly run. I know my race is nearly run. Through trouble and sorrow I've already come. Through troubles and sorrow I've already come. I can't turn back now, for I'm too near home. I can't turn back now, for I'm too near home. As I stand by the river, that homeland I see, that beautiful mansion that he built for me. Just a few days to linger, and I'll go across. I know what awaits me will be worth all the cost. Almost home, I'm almost home. Almost home, I'm almost home. I know my race is nearly run. I know my race is nearly run. Through trouble and sorrow I've already come. Through troubles and sorrow I've already come. I can't turn back now, for I'm too near home. I can't turn back now, for I'm too near home. When my labor on earth I must lay down, I'll go to receive my beauty. Full crown. It's goodbye, my friends, I've met on my way. I'll meet them again on that homecoming day. Almost home, I'm almost home. Almost home. I'm almost home. I know my race is nearly run. I know my race is nearly run. Through trouble and sorrow I've already come. Through troubles and sorrow I've already come. I can't turn back now, for I'm too near home. I can't turn back now, for I'm too near home.